We thank you today, and I pray that in these next few moments, the Holy Spirit would open our hearts to the Word of God and open our minds to understand. Lord, you open the Word to us that we might see. Grant us that we might find grace with God today, that the fear of the Lord would increase upon our hearts, the knowledge of your ways and of your love. Grant us, O Lord, big hearts that we might walk in your ways, big hearts that we might love your ways more than the world, that we might not be lovers of the world, but lovers of the good, lovers of righteousness, and pursuers of the Christ, that we might be true pilgrims all the way from earth to heaven. This is our prayer. And so now, Lord, reveal yourself to your people, I pray. May the Spirit of truth rest upon us today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, please be seated. I've only got a few minutes in which to cover what is a very large subject. And I wanted to touch upon today, just briefly, really it's a bit of an overview, the subject of our call to prayer. If we're going to consider our stewardship, now for the sake of people who've never heard that term before, I'll define it, but I don't intend to use the term much. But a steward, this is using biblical language now, is a servant, but a special kind of servant. That is, a steward was a slave, but was the head slave in the house. So responsible to the master for the management of the household. Now, this idea comes into Scripture and comes into our Christian lives. It's a Bible idea that every one of us is a steward before God concerning the things that have been entrusted to us. So a steward was a slave who was trusted to be responsible for others, responsible for the master's household, to manage it, to govern it, to manage finances, to manage staff, to keep order, to keep it functioning, to manage even the master's investments. So this guy was a manager with a very responsible position. Basically, he was the general manager of the master's possessions. Every one of us spiritually is put in that place with respect to some aspect of the house of God, whether it's our own lives, our own families, but it goes beyond that. Because through faith and prayer and obedience, there are many, many things in life for which we are actually responsible. We're meant to carry a sense of care, of burden, and the like for the city we live in, the nation we live in, the street we live in, the neighbours we have, the friends we know, whether saved or unsaved. In other words, we're meant to have hearts and minds that care greatly about other people and about what happens around us. And so that sense of carrying a care, which is a burden of responsibility, that is our stewardship. But our stewardship is also personal. That is our own lives. What do we do with our time? Because we're the slave of a master. What do we do with our money? What do we do in prayer? What do we do with our possessions? What use do we make of our homes, our cars, and what use do we make of all the opportunities we have? All of these things are meant to be subject to this word called stewardship. Now, historically, in churches, the word stewardship was often applied directly to people's giving, to their tithing and to their offerings, and it does apply there, but it has this much broader meaning if we're going to consider what kind of servants of God are we. Now, we could equally put this in terms of what kind of disciples are we? What kind of followers? Because every one of us is meant to be a follower of Christ, and to follow means to imitate. Every one of us an imitator, so therefore, how did Jesus live? That's how I'm meant to live. What did Jesus say? I'm meant to learn what that meant and put it into work in my own life. And so we become imitators of the Christ, but in this imitation, in this following of Jesus, we are meant to be good stewards. That is, responsible for what he's given. So therefore, every now and again, it'd be a good thing to stop and weigh it up. Good thing to take inventory. You know, take stock. How am I doing? Now look, none of us are perfect. We're going to find faults and mistakes, and we're going to have areas of life in which it would be easy to be disappointed with ourselves, that we've not done well. But head in the sand doesn't help us. If we're simply honest, we don't have to beat ourselves up with a guilt trip, but we should be honest. Honest with God and honest with ourselves. We should honestly admit to ourselves what our faults and our shortcomings are and admit them to God and make them a matter of prayer, because what you will find is this. If you honestly face and accept what the need is, and if you make it subject to prayer, that is certainly an area in which growth and change will take place. Therefore, that's what we ought to do. Make these things subject to proper appraisal and responsible prayer, and we get outcomes. So, in the matter of stewardship or discipleship or taking stock, the first thing that we need to consider, and this is just today's subject, you know, we're going to fill the next 2 months up with other thoughts, but today we need to narrow on one area of life and consider, what kind of steward have I been? What kind of servant? What kind of slave of the master? What kind of disciple? I want to take a few minutes to think about your prayer life. But it's not only the prayer life of yourself, myself as individuals, it's our prayer life as a people. Because one of the things we must have a clear recognition of is that when we're called to follow Christ, that call is to not follow Christ alone. It is not a call to independence. It is actually a call to be part of a body and to walk with his people as much as we walk with Christ. That then becomes a major part of our lives, the fellowship of the saints and prayer with other people. I've said before that the Christian not only spends time alone with God, doing what Jesus said, you know, shut your door there in private, pray, seek your Father in heaven, but the Christian who understands also looks for opportunity to pray with other Christians regularly. So every week there should be that commitment to corporate prayer, whether in cells, whether in the church prayer meeting, whatever it is. That should be seen as such a really important part of life that we never miss the opportunity to pray with other believers. And generally speaking, Christians who don't pray with other believers tend to be much weaker as Christians than they could be. It tends to be the Christians who meet with other Christians for group prayer, who learn more about prayer, who grow more in faith, and seem to grow in their understanding of the work of God in the world. The fellowship of prayer occupies, or is meant to occupy, a really, really big place in our lives. All right, I want to show you some scriptures. And I take you to Isaiah 62 and verses 67. Now, I've been in the church since 1988, and it was in the first year that we brought this attention to this verse to the fore and made it such an important word to the church. Now, in those days, the church was called Peace Baptist Family Church. Well, that was the name we took up within a few months of 1988. But when we printed the new letterhead, we put a subtitle on the letterhead, which was A House of Prayer for All Nations. Now, my understanding of what the phrase A House of Prayer for All Nations meant in those days was a little narrow. And I probably thought it meant what a lot of people think it means. That is, when we meet together, we pray for all nations. A house this is a house of prayer, and part of our calling to prayer is to pray for all nations. That's not actually what it means in its original context at all. In its original context, not only here, but as you read other scriptures, what you see is that God's house is a house for the purpose of prayer to which all nations are invited to come. So it's a house of prayer for all nations to have access to. That's what it means. It's like if I said to you, our doors are open for all people. Do all people come? No, they haven't all come. But the doors are open for them all. That's what this is really saying. God's house is a house of prayer for everybody. They're welcome, they're invited, all foreigners. That's really the context, is foreigners. Now, there are other places that talk about it. That's not the verse we got up there yet, actually. That'll come in a minute, the house of prayer for all nations one. However, before we get to that, we better deal with this. Here's an interesting scripture that talks about our call to prayer. Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7. I've posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Ask yourself the question, what Jerusalem is being referred to here? Is it the earthly Jerusalem, or is it the heavenly Jerusalem? And could I say that for me, what is plainly being referred to is the heavenly Jerusalem, which, as far as being on the earth, as far as being the praise of the earth, this means the gospel being preached to all nations so that many believe and the church fulfills its glorious purpose as the house of God, as the city of God in the earth. And one day, we as a people are transformed. We will see that new Jerusalem. Now, why is this the emphasis? I'll tell you why. Because Abraham, it says of him, now he lived in tents and wandered. But the scripture says he was happy to live in tents as a sojourner, a wanderer, because it says he was looking for a city whose architect and builder was God. And the scripture says in another place that that city is a city built without hands. And in another place it describes it as a city being built of living stones, in other words, people. And another place we're described as being those living stones. And ultimately the New Jerusalem is described, and on the foundations are inscribed the names of the apostles. And this is the city whose gates are never shut, and there's no night there, and all the nations have access to it, and the Lamb, God and the Lamb are the temple, and he himself is its light. That's the New Jerusalem. That's the city of God. And from the very beginning, long before Abraham ever went to Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac, but sacrificed the ram instead, long before David ever took Zion and called it the city of David, long before any of those things happened, Abraham was looking for a city whose architect and maker was God, a city built without hands, still invisible, but that city exists. Augustine, one of the great fathers of the church, wrote a huge book, a wonderful book. It was really his life's work, but he pinched the title that I wished I could have had for a book I wrote in the future. He called his work The City of God. Man, if I hear that phrase, I just step into another realm, because I begin to see the invisible. And that's the Jerusalem being referred to here, that we're meant to cry out to God for day and night that he would establish it in the earth and make it the praise of all the earth. Now it says here that we are to never be silent. He says, I've posted watchmen on your walls, O God. Who do you suppose these watchmen are? These watchmen are the people who hear the call to prayer. They are pastors. They are prophets. They're people who see themselves as intercessors. They're Sunday school teachers. They're people. They're cell leaders. The body of Christ is full of people who hear the call to prayer. Now, have you ever heard of the scripture that says, many are called, but few are chosen? What it really means is, The call goes out to us all. There's no one to whom that call is not sent. But not everybody is paying attention. Not everybody therefore listens. Not everybody responds. And so we have a church in the earth in which the call's going out to all believers, but some are responding. Fortunately, many are responding. And in fact, in this day and age, more and more are responding. I'm really blessed when I hear the stories from right across Australia right now of prayer groups arising, people praying into the nation, people praying over politics, and we're starting to see changes. We're starting to hear good news come back of stuff that's happening. And I just thank God for it. I'm about to go on a little prayer project myself. I once went to Canberra and prayed in Parliament House for 7 days. I'm about to go out into this region and pray, not for 7 days, but for 3 or 4 or 5 days as I just drive through the region, stop in the towns, pray over them. I just feel I should, because the atmosphere has to change. Ancient curses have to be broken off the land. Claims of vested interests on cities and towns have to be broken, that kind of thing. But people all over Australia are doing this kind of work, and we're going to see change in the nation. But this is what it is. Look, I've posted watchmen on your walls. You should see yourself as one of those watchmen. Whether you've seen yourself that way before or not, it doesn't matter. You should start to see in Scripture your own life, your own role, your own calling. You're called to be watchmen. On the walls of this New Jerusalem, and crying out to God for its security, for its safety, for its well-being, for its being kept by the power of God. So he says, I've posted watchmen on you also of Jerusalem. Now look at what they do. They will never be silent day or night. You thought that watchmen only worked at night. It was the night watchman. No, he's got day watchmen. And they'll never be silent day or night, meaning we never quit praying. It means that all day long, and even when you wake in the middle of the night and turn over, again, there's a little cry of the heart goes out to God. No, when your heart, when you see the invisible, when you know the Lord, when you have a burden for your neighbor, when you have a burden for the city, when you have a burden for young people growing up, it doesn't matter where you turn by night or day, the cry of your heart to God is, oh God, save. Lord, sanctify. Lord, cleanse. Lord, reveal your glory. Man, I can never go up or down the hallway of my house without some kind of prayer going on. I just find it constant all the time. That's because he's made me well and truly a watchman. And I believe I'm going to see outcomes from those prayers. We're going to see astounding things. But what would happen, would you imagine, if all of us were really on the walls crying out day and night? What if the cry of all of our hearts really went up to God for this city, you know, and for our kids growing up and all that kind of thing? I tell you what, we'd start to see this momentum really build and the work of God done sooner, maybe done better, you know, maybe touch more people, that kind of thing. Now, he says something else. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest. Now, that's an important piece of information. Give him no rest. Look, bug him, basically. Get to God often and much and don't quit bugging the Lord. He likes being bugged, all right? He likes it. It shows faith and affection and love and zeal and commitment and desire. Let me tell you that when you've got the kind of life, the kind of cry that bugs the Lord, he likes it because he sees in you a real steward. And believe me, there's reward for this kind of thing. There's great reward. Now, Jesus told some stories about people who bugged others and got what they wanted, but in both cases, he said, God's better than that. Now, one of them was about the neighbor, middle of the night, visitor come, you know, and he goes to his neighbor, he had no food, goes to his neighbor, knocking on the window, wants bread, and the guy doesn't want to get out of bed. But because, he wouldn't do it because he was his friend, but because he was persistent. Oh, please. Okay, get up, you know, satisfy the... Jesus said, you've got to be persistent like that in prayer, but God is even more responsive than that neighbor. And then there was the widow who goes to the unjust judge crying for justice, crying for justice. Eventually, the judge just gave her justice because he got sick of her coming. But Jesus said, look, if the unjust judge does that, how much more will your Father in heaven? And he went on to say, you know, how much more will your Father give good gifts? How much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit? But to who? Listen, please listen. In every case, It was to those who ask. And it was on the basis of this that Jesus said, ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking, for everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be open. But if you understand the Greek language, it's, you know, I'm no great Greek scholar, but you read enough to learn some things. The asking and the seeking, the knocking, was persistent asking, persistent seeking, persistent knocking. Don't quit knocking. Don't quit asking. Don't quit seeking. They're the people who get what they're asking for. And we're meant to build this into our hearts so that it's just natural to us. So that by day and by night, it's natural for us just to look to God and call on the Lord and believe. And life, I tell you, takes a whole lot better direction when we do. So, now, let's get to the scripture I was talking about before because I thought it was up. This is Isaiah 56. This one's 62, notice. Let's go back four chapters to Isaiah 56. Now, we don't have time, unfortunately, to take in all the bits, the seven verses that I'm hoping we had time to look at. So we can't do that. We just look at verse 7. Let's look at the final. But this passage, this whole passage here, now notice it doesn't begin with the beginning of a sentence. It begins halfway through a sentence. The whole passage was addressed to foreigners, was not written to Jewish people. Well, it was. I mean, the prophet was prophesying and telling the Jews, but he was telling them something about foreigners. And that shows up one whole verse before. These are really long verses, as you can see. One whole verse before the prophet quoting the Lord says, starts. It says, and foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, hold fast to my covenant, these. So that word these refers to foreigners. In other words, people who are not Jewish in the context. These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. This is the church. This is the house of God. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. We don't offer burnt offerings of that kind anymore. Remember that the burnt offerings of the Old Testament and the sacrifices of the Old Testament, physical things, were types and symbols. Of course we still offer offerings, not just the money ones. The offering of our lives, the offering of prayer, the offering of service to other people, service to the church, service to the city, service to the nation, service to the unbelievers, you know, service to the poor and the foreigner and the orphan and all the prisoner. We offer service. The sacrifice of our lives is an incense going up to God. These are our burnt offerings, friends. It says they'll be accepted on my altar. Why? Because that altar is Christ. Christ our Passover. We have just one altar, and it's not at some table in the church. This is something Christ has established for us. Accepted on my altar means accepted on the name of Jesus, accepted on the basis of the sacrifice of cross, on the basis of the high priesthood of Jesus. For my house will be called. That for relates back to the foreigners. Foreigners I will bring because my house will be a house of prayer for all nations. That's the whole intent there. However, friends, that's us, whether Jew or Gentile. Listen, we haven't got a clue today whether we've got Jewish blood or whether we're totally Gentile. That's all mixed up over thousands of years, and God sorted that now. Ever since the cross, he mixed all the bloodlines. And there's a whole lot of people today regard themselves as Jewish, actually descended from Gentiles. And there's people today who regard themselves as Gentiles, and some of them are Muslim, and they're descended from Jewish people. Very confusing, isn't it? All the natural physical stuff was mixed up because we're meant to now, all of us, Jew and Gentile alike, come to Christ and be one new man, one new body. That's what Ephesians 2 is all about. So here we are. Doesn't matter anymore whether you're Jew or Gentile, because the scripture says repeatedly, in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile. And it says repeatedly also that between Jew and Gentile, God makes no distinction. That phrase, no distinction, is repeated in the New Testament. Now, of course, if people are Jewish today, we're meant to love them, reach out to them, serve them. Why? Because they're stuck under the law of Moses, and the law of Moses points them to Christ. We need to bring them to Christ so they can have what was offered. The whole gospel was offered to them first and to the Gentiles second. Not because we're second in importance, but there's a proper order of doing things. You know, there's a proper order in a lot of things. There's a proper order with the way the bridal party comes down the aisle and all that kind of thing. There's always a proper order in life, and there was a proper order there. However, please understand, if we narrow it down to at least one thing today, what's God's house? What is his house? It's right there. It's a house of prayer. When you come into this house, what's your primary purpose? It's prayer. Why? It's prayer that connects you to God and connects God to you, and it's prayer through which the power of God flows to touch other people. Without prayer, friends, we are gutted. Without prayer, we don't have much of substance. There's certainly not much power. Prayer is what makes the whole things work. Therefore, if we're going to consider our stewardship, our service, our discipleship, our following of Jesus, could we please just accept the fact that to be a disciple means to be a praying person? Jesus, are you a follower of Jesus? Listen, you need to be a follower of Jesus if you have some hope of salvation. There's not much point saying I'm saved but not follow Jesus. That's just daft. It just doesn't make sense, because he is your salvation. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have salvation. It's as simple as that. Have you got that clear? Being a religious person isn't what saves you. Having Jesus is what saves you. But if you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus was a man of prayer. So if you're going to say, right, I'm going to imitate Jesus, you've got to start imitating his prayer life. What did he do? He was always looking for a lonely place that he could pray. Sometimes he spent all night, but often up very early. No, the thing that made Jesus strong and made him wise and made him well able to do what he was called to do was he walked very closely with the Father because of his prayer life. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, we have to learn the way of prayer. It's as simple as that. But not only that, most of us want to be really full of the Holy Spirit. Many of us would pray regularly, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Well, guess what? The Holy Spirit is the spirit of prayer. In fact, there's a scripture that says, we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit helps us to pray. That's his job. And he's an interceding spirit. The Holy Spirit intercedes, the Bible says, with groans that can't be uttered. Now, if you've got any decent portion of the Holy Spirit, he's really trying to pray through you. These are just basic facts of Christian life. Therefore, friends, how about you consider your stewardship? What kind of a steward of prayer have you been? What kind of a servant? What kind of a disciple in the matter of prayer? We'll learn these things all over again and refresh ourselves. Before I close, I probably should comment on just one or two other things. Could I say that in the work of God, without prayer, nothing much is achieved? Some would say that without prayer, nothing's achieved. Have you all heard of the great evangelist Charles Finney? You must have heard of him, although many of you might not know just how astounding the story was. Finney was a lawyer who was converted and then had multiple baptisms of the Holy Spirit. He had been a church attending man, but believed the biblical and historical facts like everybody, like many others in his day. But he was also a cynical man, cynical and critical of the church as he knew it, because obviously his spirit wasn't right. And so he'd become, a mature age and a lawyer and critical, but still attending church and condemning them of, their methods. But all of a sudden, one day, God got a hold of him and converted him profoundly. And then in that afternoon, he had multiple baptisms of the Holy Spirit. Now, as a lawyer, from your client, you take a brief, of course. And most lawyers would have an office full of briefs from all their clients. But from this point on, Finney said, I have taken a brief from Jesus Christ and I will have no other. And so from that time on, he was Christ's servant alone and rose to become one of the most astounding evangelists, where he would go and preach. There would be an area over which the power of the Spirit of God was such that people would get converted easily. Sometimes within, you know, a 50-mile radius, every single person would become converted. Sometimes in areas he came into, people would come under such conviction of sin, they would run to be saved. He could simply turn and look at some blaspheming person with his piercing gaze and immediately be broken down under the power of the Holy Spirit, weeping and repenting and confessing their sins. I mean, this is power. Where do you get this kind of power? Well, there were two aspects of it. One was that he had been profoundly converted to Christ, and added to that were these multiple baptisms of the Holy Spirit. And there's not a single person here that can't obtain profound baptisms of the Holy Spirit. But what have you got to do to get it? It comes back to prayer. You ask, and you ask, and you seek and seek, and you knock and knock, and you'll get what Jesus said, because he said, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Go look at Luke 11. However, it's not the only thing. Finney had another weapon. There was another side to the story. There was a man, an older man, called Father Nash. And Father Nash operated quietly, in secret, in the background. And wherever Finney was going to go, Father Nash would go first and lock himself up quietly in a room, maybe get there a couple of weeks ahead, and he would pray and pray and pray. And his whole task in life was to pray over the crusade, over the city, over Finney. And so he would spend his days and his nights in prayer alone. And Finney would come along, and these amazing campaigns would unfold. That went on for years, thousands of people touched, and very, very high percentages of people stayed true to Christ. But one day Father Nash died, and within 6 months, Finney was an evangelist no longer. Went on to other work, became the president of a Bible college, and gave leadership to churches and taught in churches. But that great power of evangelism did not survive after the prayers of Father Nash went to the grave. That's very enlightening. And it's what I've said all along about apostles. Apostles need a people, and people need an apostle, and when you put the two together and there's faithfulness on both sides, a great deal can happen. If you have only an apostle, pray as much as he might, not near as much happens, perhaps a little fraction happens compared to what could happen if you put together this whole dynamic relationship. But friends, it needs the prayers of all God's people. All God's people must contribute their faith, their prayers, their obedience, you know, their hunger, their seeking after God to create the whole of what it is that God wants. Anyway, I wanted to tell you about that. If I show you two more scriptures in closing, and fortunately we're not late yet. So Ephesians 6:12, make a little comment on this one, and then something from 2 Corinthians 10. In Ephesians 6:12 we have this scripture. Now, the passage you will know well as the passage about the armor of God. Remember where Paul says, put on the full armor of Christ, or the full armor of God. So what do we have there? The breastplate of righteousness, and the helmet of salvation, and the belt of truth, the feet shod of the preparation of the gospel. We have the shield of faith, we have the sword of the Spirit. Did I get them all? About six there. And we're not meant to take out of this some idea that we've got these physical, invisible things sitting here, as much as we're meant to take out of it the idea that righteousness is meant to sit here. Faith is meant to be here. The Word of God is meant to be here, you know? And truth is meant to be here. When we have those things, We are clothed in the armor of light. But this passage, Ephesians 6, is addressed to the church as a people. So when you use the word, when you read the words you, it's the plural you. Or in this case, our, for our struggle. The passage is addressed to the church as a people. And the picture presented is of the bride of Christ, the church, dressed in Christ's armor. The armor is Christ's, and it's upon us corporately. Together, we are meant to operate in righteousness and faith and truth and with the word of God. And when we do, we have great power. And we have great power over principalities, powers of darkness, the rulers of the air, and all the spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. But it's something we have to do together. But the passage, aside from other things, and the reason I highlight this scripture, is because it shows us something that in some parts of the church is disputed. Some parts of the church in the world have historically disputed over whether Christians have the right to fight and defeat principalities. But here we have a passage that tells us the church is to be dressed in Christ's armor for one reason and one reason only, to take up this struggle against, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, powers, and dark forces that are in the invisible spiritual realm, commonly referred to as principalities and powers. Could I simply make this plain point and move on to the last scripture? The purpose of the armor of Christ is so that the church, local and visible, the church as a group, can take on and defeat principalities and powers over cities. We have done it in the past, and we must do it again. I have not the time to remind you of the stories of what we have done in this city in the past. But back in the days when most of the kids here weren't even thought of, we defeated some major principalities, but my belief is we are not finished and there's more to be done and we must go back to it. And the reason we need a month of prayer starting on the 15th of August is to finish that battle as well as to do some other things. To take up the armor of light. The other scripture, the last one I want to show you today, is 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 and 4. A passage that doesn't get preached much and can be a bit obscure, but I think it has a wonderful lesson and message. There's more in the passage, but if we just take this little bit and pull something out of it that we need today. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Well, this is saying two things in the main. It's saying, first of all, we have to fight with spiritual weapons and not the weapons that are natural to human nature. The weapons that are natural to human nature are competition, ambition, hatred, rage, you know, whatever else. Striving, elbowing other people out of the road, making ourselves look good to get ahead. I mean, whatever the world uses, jealousy and envy, these are not our weapons. Neither are our weapons manipulation and control. No. We have rather invisible weapons. In fact, we're told we have weapons of the right hand and the left hand. These are weapons of righteousness. What do you suppose these might be? The Bible doesn't come straight out and tell us. Paul just says, you know, take up weapons of the right hand and the left hand. Now, there's a strange thing to say. But here would be my take on that until I get better light. It would be, on the one hand, those weapons of spiritual aggression. That is, we're given authority, we declare the authority, we say this is Christ's, we use his name, we cut off dark powers, we break curses, we declare the authority of Christ has come, we cast out demons, we heal the sick, and raise the dead, and whatever we have the faith to do, we do, and we plant churches, and basically we go for it with the spiritual authority we have, and that, but that includes taking authority over demons and principalities and warring directly with them. That's one kind of weapon. What's the other kind of weapon? And I'm not sure which hand is which. But what's the other kind of weapon? The other kind of weapon is doing the things that Jesus said to do. Someone slap you on the cheek, pa. What are you supposed to do? You're not going to slap them back. That's the whole point there. You're going to say, well, thank you for that. Give me another one. You know, but basically, what Jesus said, when you're in a tough situation, Christ-like response is called for. So he also said, bless those who persecute you. Do good to those who hate you. You know, love your enemies. Now, if you can take the sum total of all those things, those are the weapons of righteousness of the other hand. Because if you live by those, you will find great power is going out. It's the power of love that goes out and changes circumstances. You get a different kind of outcome. Sometimes it takes a bit longer. But the weapons of the other hand will bring changes and will get victories that the weapons of this hand can't. And you need them both. And I've often said, unless we live like Christ, unless we live the way he said, when he said, bless your enemies, do good to those who curse you, turn the other cheek, someone force you to carry a load a mile, carry it 2 miles, unless you do those things, you will not have spiritual victories. They are the key. Those things are more important. Listen, it's when you live like Jesus said to live that you have power with the other weapons. And of them all, what is the single most important? There's a good point on which to pause, see something clearly before we quit. Of those things Jesus said to do, and that would include giving thanks to your Father in heaven. In other words, how do you live the spiritual life like Christ taught? Of all those things, what is the single most important thing to do if you want victory? And what is the single thing which, if you don't do it, you can never get victory and might not actually be saved? You may even lose the forgiveness of your own sins as a result of not having it. What is the single most important thing? So important, it comes up repeatedly in Jesus' teaching and in the epistles. And not only does it come up repeatedly in Jesus' teaching, it comes up with warnings. Warnings. Threats of you'll lose out, you'll miss everything, you'll find yourself condemned if you don't do this one thing that is the single most important thing of all things. Now, do we have a guess on this side of the room? I should have made it. It should be obvious. Someone not asking you. Figure you'd know. We always ask someone who doesn't know. It's like in school. You know, that's what the teacher does. We all know that, don't we? Come on. Over here. No? Linda? Yeah. Yeah, you got it. Who thought forgiveness? There, see, look. We've got a host of knowing people. It is... forgive others as I've forgiven you. Forgive one another. I mean, there's so many things. Friends, if you want spiritual victory in your life, and if you want power in prayer, you cannot carry unforgiveness. It kills the power of your prayer dead. If you haven't got victory over unforgiveness, you must get that victory. This is all about our call to be good stewards of prayer. Okay. I'm done the teaching. But we're going to have a month of prayer. And in that month, we're going to have 6 prayer points. 6 prayer goals. I'll print them out. We'll hand them out. We'll get familiar with them. We've got 2 more Sundays. But I'll tell you what's on the list. And in praying these 6 things, we're going to recognize we're not the only ones in Australia praying. Christians everywhere are praying. We're going to take up these prayers. They will cover these things. They will cover, one, number one, the need to do all and say all for the glory of God. If we don't cover this, we don't step into a place of power. I'll explain that better another time. Number two, we're going to pray for the nation of Australia to be given back to us. What does that mean? It means to be saved from its slide into moral and spiritual oblivion, and for the spiritual awakening of the nation. Number three, for marriage and morality in the land. So as to destroy, we're going to pray to destroy the demonic spirit and the vested interests that have been against marriage and morality and bring them down. Number four, the salvation of the lost, but particularly the harvest of souls in this city. Where we last had a month of prayer in November of 1996. The one thing we never broke through on was the harvest of souls in the city of Rockhampton. We're going back to that. And then there's two more. Number five, for the oneness of the body of Christ in the city. And number six, for the future of our children and all who are to come. That all of our young people, young marriage, teenagers, children, and all that are to come would really find the glory of God and find their calling. There must be a posterity for us. They will be our six prayer points. So friends, we're now going to pray. And thank you for listening. Could I ask that you take stock of yourself this week? Take inventory. How am I doing as a follower of Christ? What kind of a steward? And in those areas of weakness you have, bring them before the Lord. Just bow your heads with me now. Let's humble our hearts before God. This is an opportunity for each one of you in the quietness of this moment just to ask the Lord to walk through this with you. Just to ask the Lord to set you free from the things that have held you back in this. Just ask the Lord if you'd really open your eyes and your heart for such a vision for prayer, such a sense of this call to prayer. I tell you what to do. Ask the Lord if he would give you right now the spirit of prayer. Ask the Holy Spirit to come and be the spirit of prayer in you. And ask the Lord to teach you this week. Say, Lord, this week, give me those moments when I sense the call to prayer and make me fruitful. I want you to start working with it. Start cooperating with God. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters. And I ask that the Holy Spirit would be the spirit of prayer upon the whole church. Come and rest upon this people and upon this city. I ask the Lord that call to be watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem would be firmly lodged now in the heart of every one of these believers, and that they would simply, by grace, start walking with God with a prayerful heart by day and by night. Father, we cry and ask that you'd make our prayers fruitful. Give us deep convictions about things and clear insights into things. And I pray that to every single person in this church you'd give a burden. Give the burden of the Lord over something that needs the cry of their heart, and you will hear and answer the prayer. And so now, friends, drink of his Spirit. Lord, you've said to ask and seek and knock, and we ask again today. We knock on heaven's door again today. I ask that you'd pour out your Spirit upon this people, and that you'd reveal yourself to us, and that you'd make us very fruitful as family members in the house of prayer. Lord, fill us with the Spirit of prayer. Friends, just there in that moment, I sensed the grace of God as if to say, it's done. And that Holy Spirit rests upon us now. I thank you, Lord. And we bless your name through Christ our Saviour. Forgive us our sins, O God, and wash us in the precious blood of Jesus. And thank you that we can now take up Paul's word that says, forgetting the past and straining forward to what lies ahead, we aim for the goal, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I ask that you'd reveal yourself and the passion of that call to every one of these believers. And so I bless your name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.